next slide or whatever to, yeah, it'll be interesting. So why is messianic prophecy important? Well, for one, it proves that the Bible and God is trustworthy. To just imagine that what the prophets wrote and what Moses wrote hundreds of years, if not thousands of years before the coming of the Messiah could actually be fulfilled is absolutely astounding. And it gives us real faith that the God in the Bible is trustworthy. Next point. Secondly, as a messianic ministry, Celebrate Messiah, as a messianic congregation, it's really important that we have a firm understanding of what these prophecies are, because they are the primary reason, one of the primary reasons of Jewish people coming to faith. So it's one thing that we've got our testimony and what God does in our life, but it's another thing altogether to be able to show people in their own scriptures how prophecy is fulfilled. And a classic example is Isaiah 53, which we'll discuss later. Next point. And of course, it allows us, as described in 1 Peter 3:15, to make a defense and have reasons for our hope. If anybody asks, why are you Christian? Why are you here on a Saturday morning worshiping God and worshiping Shabbat? We can be confident that that's all covered in the scriptures. I really love this this statement in John 1:45 when Philip is, Nathaniel, he's speaking to, and he comes to him and he says, "We've found the one that Moshe wrote about in the Torah, also the prophets. It's Yeshua ben Yosef from Nazareth." And I just love that excitement. You can really see the excitement come out in the scripture that after hundreds of years, finally, they're seeing this messianic fulfillment in Yeshua. Let's go to the next slide. So right in the very start of the Torah, with the unilateral covenant made between God and Abraham, next point, in Genesis 22:18, we get the first real messianic promise. And God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And interestingly here, the word for offspring is Zerah, and there's a good argument that it's actually speaking in a singular term. He's talking about one seed. So from this verse, we can tell quite clearly that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Yep, next point there. So next, where would the Messiah, what would be the conditions of his birth? So we read in Isaiah 11, 1 to 2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Next point. And again, later on in that verse, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire." So now we're honing down. The Messiah wouldn't just be born from Abraham, but he'd be from the house of David. Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch." So we've got more proof again. The next one. Oh, sorry, one back. So clearly we can see here that the Messiah will be from the house of David. And this is actually a non-contentious point. Both Jewish people, even Jewish people who reject the Messiah, will acknowledge that the Messiah is to come from the house of David. So next, not just would be the house of David, but also from that same tribe. So Genesis 49:10, a famous verse in Scripture. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him." In the Hebrew, it's Shiloh. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." So here again, we can see quite clearly the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Where would the Messiah be born? Well, we turn to Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So what does this show us? Well, it's a fairly strong indication that the Messiah, we're actually pinpointing the town that he would be born in Bethlehem. But not just that, the Messiah would belong to the tribe of Judah. Again, further confirmation of that. The Messiah would be a king. And also, this idea that his coming forth would be of old, from ancient of days. Is this a clue that perhaps the Messiah was not just a man, but was perhaps eternal or even divine? So now we come to probably one of the most contentious prophecies in the Bible from Jewish perspective. the idea that the Messiah's birth would be miraculous and to a virgin. So in Isaiah 11:14, I'll read from there. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin," and in Hebrew the word for virgin used here is alma, which we'll discuss in a minute. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Next slide, please. So the major contentious point in this prophecy is the word alma, and whether the word alma really means virgin. And the rabbis will argue that if the prophet really meant to say virgin, they would have used a different Hebrew word, which is betula. But there's some very good reasons why we can be faithful that this translation is correct. Firstly, if you actually do a study and you get a Bible concordance and look at the word alma, you'll notice that almost unanimously the word is referring to a virgin. And even the word betula doesn't exclusively mean virgin. It might come as a surprise to you, but there's not actually any one concrete word used in the Bible that automatically connotes virgin. Even the word betula is often followed by "who had not known a man." So that's one reason we can be quite confident. The other reason is that the Septuagint, which was the first translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Greek by 70 rabbis, translated the word parthenos, which also means virgin in Greek. So if the rabbis, and this was some 300 years before the Messiah was to come, they were confident that the word meant virgin. But I think the best argument that the word virgin is an appropriate translation is the context. Here, God is promising a sign that would be as deep as the earth and as high as the heavens. Now, every birth, I'm sure you'd all agree with me, is a miracle. But if somebody said, "Wow, this a woman's pregnant," you'd say, "Well, so what? That happens every day of the week." And we also know from other areas of the Bible, God has quite a penchant for miraculous births, women giving birth when they're, menopausal or barren, and God is described of opening the womb of them. Rebecca is one instance of that. So what does Isaiah 7:14 teach? Well, quite simply, his birth would be a miracle, a virgin birth. The Messiah would be a male. Now, when Lawrence is giving this presentation, he usually inserts a joke here and he says, "I'm sorry for the feminists in the audience there." And again, the Messiah's symbolic name, God with us, is, I believe, a hint to his divine nature as well. Okay. Now we're going to look at the names that are prophesied for the Messiah. Now, when I had come to faith and was researching through these scriptures, this was really one of the clinches for me. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore." So let's have a closer look at those four names here, the four names of the Son. Wonderful Counselor, in Hebrew, Pele Yoetz. Number two, Mighty God, El Gibor. Eternal Father, Avi Ad. And Prince of Peace, Shar Shalom. Now, of these four names, if you, again, study where they've been used before, the first three are only ever used and applied to God. The fourth one, Prince of Peace, is applied both to God and to man. So this obviously, if you can imagine, presents quite a problem for the rabbis. And there have been all sorts of ways that they've tried to translate this verse in different ways to make it, more palatable. But I think one of the classic examples, if you look at the JPS Tanakh 1917 translation, they actually fail to translate that name into English and just leave it in Hebrew, which is very interesting. It just indicates how problematic this prophecy is. So I think you'd agree, next point, we've got a problem there. That's the only time that that translation chooses not to translate those words. So what does Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 teach us? Well, I believe it's a strong indication that the Messiah would be both God and man due to those names that are only ever applied to God. The Messiah would be a king on the throne of David, and the Messiah's reign would be eternal, characterized by peace, justice, and righteousness. And of course, to have an eternal reign, no human being can have an eternal reign. Only somebody who's divine or God himself could achieve that. The next thing I'd like to look at is the what Messiah would actually do, what he would achieve in his life. The gospel translates to good news, and I think you'd all agree that the Messiah definitely brought good news. So we'll read from Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I've got some parentheses around opening of the prison to those who are bound. And this is a really interesting thing that in different Bibles, it's translated differently. So in the Septuagint, and Jesus is actually quoting the Septuagint when he's, there's a scene in Luke where he's teaching in the synagogues and he reads this scripture and he says to the congregation, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. The words there are recovery of sight to the blind, which is very interesting, very different to opening the prisoners to those who are bound. And the JPS translation renders it as opening the eyes to those who are bound. So there's quite some confusion in this translation, but I believe that this is pointing to the idea that the Messiah would perform a miracle, and a very specific miracle, which is restoring sight to the blind, which he did multiple times. So reading on in Isaiah 61:1-3, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So Isaiah 6:61 teaches us that the Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit for his mission. The Messiah would bring an unprecedented redemptive ministry and healing that would lead people to righteousness. And the Messiah would also teach about the coming judgment. Now we're going back a little bit into scriptures to what Moses wrote about the Messiah. So Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So Deuteronomy 18 teaches us that Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. And we have to ask, well, what does that mean? How was the Messiah to be a prophet like Moses? Well, you could probably do a full sermon on how Yeshua's life mirrors Moses' life in so many different ways, but I think some of the major credentials that really sets Yeshua apart and Moses in commonality is that they both performed miracles. For example, Moses split the Red Sea, a massive miracle. Yeshua walked on water. They both had miracles of providing food. They both acted as or interceded for their people in many instances. For example, when Moses pleaded for mercy for the people of Israel after they constructed and worshipped the golden calf. And they both redeemed Israel from captivity. Now, it was a different redemption. In Moses' redemption, we were talking about a physical redemption from slavery from Egypt. And Yeshua redeemed us from slavery to sin and also the slavery to death, providing us an opportunity for eternal life. And they were both lawgivers and mediators of a covenant. In Moses' case, he was the mediator of the old covenant through the Torah law. And in Yeshua's case, he was the mediator of the new covenant. These verses also show us that Messiah would be God's mouthpiece, and he would speak with the authority of God. And this is actually even noticed by the rabbis when they say, you know, this guy is speaking, he's not speaking like the rabbis, he's speaking as one who has authority in himself. Now, one of the attributes of the Messiah also that Moses shared is they were both humble and meek. In fact, the Torah says that Moses was the meekest of all men. In Zechariah 9:9, we have a famous prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And we see from this verse this prophecy that Messiah would be humble. And, you know, just looking at this nativity scene behind us, you would expect, or you might think that Messiah's son, Messiah's anointed Mashiach, would come and be born in a palace or, born to a high family. But no, he was born in a very humble barn. And that really, from his birth through his whole life, his life was characterized by being humble. And of course, it also shows that despite this nature of being humble, he would be a righteous king. And of course, the Messiah would bring salvation. His very name, Yeshua, is salvation. So now we get to the pointy end of the stick, as I like to think of it. And we look at the sort of later prophecies of Isaiah through Isaiah 49 and verse 3-4. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. Later on in Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. Next slide. Further on the theme of rejection, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. Very, very strong prophetic words of rejection, that the Messiah would be rejected. But not only would he be rejected and he would suffer, he would actually be killed in the physical sense. Later on in Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And of his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So what was the purpose? We've seen now that the Messiah would be rejected by Israel. He would go like a lamb to the slaughter and actually be killed. But what was the purpose of this? So we read on in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall seek and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So I think it's fairly clear that the purpose of the Messiah's death was to be an atoning sin, a guilt sacrifice for the people of Israel. Furthermore, Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And there's that word intercession as well, likening the Messiah to Moses. The other purpose of the Messiah's death and his mission on this earth, and this for me as a believer myself, is such an important thing to note, that God wasn't just there for the Jewish people, that the Jewish people weren't just chosen for their own glory and their own benefit, but it was through one specific Jew, the Messiah, that all of the nations would come into knowledge of Yeshua and salvation. So Isaiah 42:1, going back a little bit into the book of Isaiah, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 42:4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Verse 6 to 7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. Now, if you remember a little bit earlier in the presentation, we were looking at another prophecy where it says that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. Here we see that repeated, which gives us confidence that when Yeshua was quoting the scriptures, he was quoting it correctly. And to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, which was also mentioned there. Isaiah 49:1. And now we see a very interesting prophecy in the Bible that's directed not to the Jewish people, but it's literally directed to the nations of the world. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the world. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Now, just on that, if we could go back one slide on that point, it's amazing how clear and how repetitive this idea that dates all the way back to Genesis with the promise through Abraham, that the whole purpose of Israel and the whole purpose of Israel was to bring the entire world into the knowledge of God. I think it's just absolutely amazing. The last prophecy we're going to look at is Daniel 7, which talks about Yeshua's everlasting kingdom. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a son of man. Now, this word son of man in Aramaic in the scriptures actually means one like a human being. So it's saying he'll have a human form. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. So here we see again that the Messiah would have an eternal kingdom, and he's been given all authority from the Father. So in summing things up, we've gone through a lot of material very quickly, so I think it's good to recap on the credentials of the Messiah. So from the very start, we see that he was going to be a descendant of Abraham, i.e. later an Israelite. He would be from the house of David. He would be from David's tribe, the tribe of Judah. He would be born in David's city, Bethlehem. He would be born to the virgin. And now it's not a mistake that it says the virgin, because in the Hebrew text it's talking about Ha'alma, which perhaps indicates there was only one miraculous virgin conception in the entire Torah. He would be both man and God, and we see that indicated so many times just in the last prophecy we looked at about the eternal kingdom. A human being cannot have an eternal kingdom. He would be a king on the throne of David. He would be anointed by the Spirit. Of course, Mashiach means anointed. He would be the bringer of good news and be a redeemer and a healer. He would teach about the coming judgment. He would lead people to righteousness. He would be a prophet like Moses, and just recapping what we were talking about with Moses, that he would intercede for his people, he would redeem his people, and he would be a miracle worker. He would be God's mouthpiece. He would speak with the authority of God. He would be humble, riding on a donkey. He would be a righteous king. He would be rejected by Israel. He would be killed for the sins of Israel. He would be a guilt offering, an atoning sacrifice. He would be a light to the nations. He would bring salvation to the earth and be a covenant for the people and have an everlasting kingdom. Now, just on that point, does anybody in the room know anybody who fulfills all those different credentials? And there have been mathematicians that have looked into this, and just the likelihood that any one person would fulfill even two or three of those probabilities is astronomically odd. It's in the trillions of trillions of trillions. So it's really quite incredible how, when you extrapolate the different prophecies from the scriptures, what a compelling case it makes for Yeshua being the Mashiach. So a question might come to your mind, and it's a question that comes to all of our minds, and as a Jewish person myself who came to faith in the Messiah, if it's so clear and so obvious in the scriptures that Yeshua is the Messiah because he fulfills the credentials that are established through the various prophecies, why is it that the Jewish people till this day for 2,000 years have not, with the exception of, you know, dribs and drabs of people, Yeshua has not been accepted? And I think this is really the topic of a new presentation. Next point. And it's important to note that there is a messianic paradox in the scriptures, because the portrait of the Messiah seems to have two paradoxical ideas. One would be that the Messiah would come humble, riding on a donkey, be rejected, and suffer. And the other thing says he will be a righteous king on the throne of David, and he would restore the entire world. In the Jewish tradition, they've actually identified, because of this paradox, two messiahs. One, Moshiach ben Yosef, who's also called the leper scholar, based on Isaiah 53, and Moshiach ben David. Of course, we believe in that the scriptures point to the idea of not two messiahs, but one messiah coming twice. First, to deal with the problem of sin. And secondly, and so that the whole world would be brought into the knowledge of God. And secondly, as a final redemption and judgment on the world. We'd also be looking at things like how the rabbis interpret different prophecies, or how, more importantly, they've reinterpreted the prophecies to exclude the possibility that Yeshua is the Messiah, or chosen to ignore them. For example, Isaiah 53 is skipped over in the Haftarah, so, you know, in the Haftarah at synagogues, which is quite odd. They'll actually stop it midway through Isaiah 52 and go to the next verse. And also, like to look at answering common Jewish objections to Jesus. We touched on a couple of them, for example, the one about the virgin birth, but there's some very interesting dialogue and a lot of amazing debates between believers. Dr. Michael Brown is one that comes to mind. So if you like this presentation and you'd like to go a little bit deeper and explore the Jewish approach to this and how we can how we can defend what we believe in our faith and defend the truth that Yeshua is the Messiah, please stay tuned for a new presentation, and maybe speak to Mark and say, yeah, we want Mark Elson back. And we might have the clicker working there too as well. Yeah, but thank you very much. God bless you. Right. I'd just like to close in prayer. You know, Father God, we thank you so much that your word is reliable, that you have given us the credentials. You have given to the not just to the Jewish people, but to the whole world through your scriptures, and to anybody who is searching for the truth and searching for you, Lord. Yeah, thank you so much for your word, for your truth. And we just pray, God, that you will continue opening the eyes of the blind, not just in the physical sense, not just restoring health to people with infirmities, but you will recover our spiritual eyes, that you'll continue to speak to your original people. And we have faith through your word that even though the Messiah was to be rejected originally, ultimately, all the world, and not the least of which, the Jewish people, will come to recognize Yeshua as the rightful Messiah. We thank you so much for what you've done through your scriptures.
How beautiful that we can sing this song after hearing that. Thank you, Mark. Anytime I sing a song about salvation and God's salvation, I always keep that in mind, that I'm singing about Yeshua. No, yes, it's his hand and it's his awesomeness, But as a person, I see my heart rejoices in your salvation. My heart rejoices in Yeshua. So let's keep that in mind as we sing the next song.